You have to bear with me this morning. I woke up with a little something, so if I sit down, you know why. But we return this week to the book of Job. And for those of you that were here last week, we went through and surveyed the book of Job as a whole. And so I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, that you could pick that up online and look at that. And we're going to kind of narrow in our focus this morning to one particular passage and one particular theme that runs throughout the book of Job. But before we do that, obviously, we want to see how this fits into the book of Job as a whole. And so, let me begin by just reviewing some of the major themes that we saw last week in Job. And we'll look at that before we jump into the great passage in Job chapter 19, which really shows Job's faith. But last week, as you remember, we looked at the book of Job, and what we saw is that the major theme of the book of Job is the fear of Yahweh. And we saw that chapter 28 really becomes the theme chapter of the book, that is this ode to wisdom, where the author, in the midst of this disputation and these debates back and forth between Job and his friends, there's this serene poem where Job exalts and lifts up wisdom. And he says, how wonderful and how great is wisdom and how necessary it is to seek after it. And wisdom, of course, only comes from God. And so if you want to live a life of wisdom, we talked about last week that Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are wisdom literature. The founding principle that you need, if you want to live a life of wisdom, is to fear Yahweh. And really that comes from the fact that wisdom only abides with Him. Wisdom, we cannot, as much as God has endowed humans with the ability to think and to reason and to grapple with our situation, ultimately, even the book of Job shows, as Job and his friends debate back and forth, that they cannot obtain wisdom apart from God. And so wisdom is God's, and so therefore, if we want wisdom, we have to start with fearing Him. We have to recognize that we need to humble ourselves under Him. We have to look to Him for wisdom. It's only when we recognize that He is great, He is awesome, and we are small and insignificant, that we'll certainly see that we need to go to Him for wisdom and not depend on our own wisdom. And that's why fearing Yahweh becomes that controlling principle that is necessary for all of wisdom. And so we looked at that last week. And even just to remind ourselves of that, I'd like to turn to the end of the book of Job. And we read a portion of that last week, and I would like to read another portion this week, just to remind ourselves of God's awesome power and God's awesome wisdom. And so last week we read a section out of chapter, I think, 40 it was. Let's turn to chapter 38 when God begins this speech to Job. Then, chapter 38, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and darkness, where is its place? That you may take to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind is scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt? To bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it? To satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who has given birth to it? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? And we could read on. It continues on along these themes, and I trust just reading that chapter right there, you get the tone, you get the message that God is saying. God is saying, Job, where were you when I created the universe? Are you there to send forth lightnings to rain and hail all the creatures of this earth? Are you able to, in your wisdom, know how the earth was created or how it's run or operated? There's obviously a lot of rhetorical questions in here. There's sarcasm. God is saying, Job, who are you? And the obvious answer, of course, is no. I don't know how to do that. I wasn't there. I don't understand. I'm small. I'm insignificant. I'm nothing compared to you. And we said that that is the major theme of this book. As we come to the end of it, God speaks. And God puts man in his place and says, I am God. I am awesome. I am beyond you. And therefore, your place is to trust me. Your place is to fear me. And so as we walk through the book of Job last week, you see that Job goes through this trial. God brings upon him this terrible disaster. He loses all 10 of his sons, 7 of his sons and 3 of his daughters. He loses all his possessions. He loses his reputation. He loses his health. He loses everything. And he doesn't understand why. He doesn't know why all this has come upon him. We see at the beginning of the book that God is testing his faith. We see that God is the one who is seeking to show forth how glorious he is. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But the point is, Job, you don't know why what's going on is going on. You can't understand why this suffering has come upon you. You need to trust me. You need to recognize that I am in complete control of everything that goes on. And so when something happens, you know that I know what I'm doing. When I bring this trial upon you, you know it comes from me because I am the sovereign, awesome God. And so you need to fear me and seek my wisdom. You can't figure it all out. You can't discern all the details of how I govern my creation. And so it just leaves us with this awesome picture of who God is. And just to remind ourselves also from last week, it was with a purpose that God brought this testing upon Job, right? It wasn't this meaningless, Job didn't know what that purpose was, but it wasn't just vindictive God, hey, I'll just throw this trial on Job and, you know, because I can. No, God had a purpose in bringing this suffering on Job. He was testing his faith. As we saw, Satan came to God, or actually God came to Satan and said, look at my servant Job. And God wanted to show that his faith was real. God wanted to show that Job valued God more than his possessions. And that's one of the major things that you learn from this book, that when Job worshiped God, even just, I appreciate so much the songs that were chosen, blessed be the name of the Lord. When Job said that, even though he had lost everything, he showed that his faith was in God alone. He showed that he valued God alone. He didn't value God for his gifts. He didn't value God for what God had given him, because when it's all taken away, it showed what he truly valued, and that was God. And Satan suggested to God, oh, Job fears you, Job worships you, Job blesses you because you give him all this stuff, right? Satan suggests to God that, you know, Job is only in it for what he can get out of it. But through this trial, through this testing, Job's faith was shown to be pure. Job's faith and trust in God was shown to be real. It was shown that he feared God, not because of what God gave him, but because of who God is. Ultimately, and I'm tying these two things together here, ultimately the reason that Job worshipped and served God was because he feared God. Right? He understood that God is awesome, that God is great, that God is worth serving and worshiping no matter what, even if you can't see him, even if you don't receive anything from him. And so Job's faith, his fear of God, was shown to be genuine. It wasn't based on the earthly gifts. It wasn't based on just what he got out of it. And interestingly enough, that's what Job's three friends suggest as well. Inadvertently, they're really reasoning just like Satan was. You know, Satan was saying, Job only serves you for what you give him. And Job's three friends say, if along the same lines, if you serve God, you will be blessed. In this life, right here and now, if you serve God, you'll get blessing. You'll be rich. And so since you're going through all these trials, guess what, Job? You've done something wrong. Now, they were trying to uphold God's sovereignty and his righteousness, but the problem was that they were thinking only in terms of an earthly perspective. They thought, okay, you obey, instant blessing, right then and there. And you know that if that was the case, there would be no need for faith. There would be no need to fear God. If every time you obeyed God, every time you did the right thing, as we joked about on Friday night, instantly $1,000 appeared in your wallet. Right? If every time, and then every time you do something wrong, every time you sin, you know, fire comes from heaven and singes you a little bit. Right? There would be no need for faith. It would be right then and there instant gratification, instant punishment. But God wants us to walk a life of faith. He wants us to fear him even when we can't see the results. And so those two themes tie together, that God was testing Job's faith and his fear of him. And so God says, I am awesome. You need to trust me despite what you see, but only because of who I am. Okay, so that's last week, just real briefly, just to keep in mind just this main theme of fearing God, and that idea that the fear of God is an understanding of how awesome he is, even when you can't see him. It's an understanding of how great God is, even when he doesn't give you what you think you deserve, or even when you don't instantly receive blessing when you obey, or instantly receive cursing when you don't. Now, the challenging thing about this book, and this is what Job wrestled with, and this is what I want to spend our time focusing on this morning. The challenging thing about that is if we kind of left it there, if we left a picture of God like that, this awesome God who does whatever he wants, who is so sovereign, so majestic, so powerful that we cannot even begin to understand him. All those things are true. But the book of Job doesn't want to leave us there. The book of Job doesn't want to leave us there. And Job himself, throughout these disputes and these debates that we're walking through, Job wrestles with this fact. He wrestles with, on the one hand, the fact that he knows God is so awesome and so powerful and so great. And yet there's this other aspect, his transcendence on the one hand and his immanence, that God cares about people, that God is close to people, that he's not just this distant God that has kind of thrown everything into motion and doesn't care about people. And so you see throughout this Job, as he doesn't understand what's going on, he on the one hand understands how awesome God is, but on the other hand he wrestles with the fact that how can I come into a relationship with this God? And so I'm going to walk us through some passages where you see Job wrestling with this fact. You see that throughout Job's argumentation, he says, I want to go to court with God. Pretty bold language. He says, I need someone that comes between us. And we'll see this as we walk through some of these verses in the book of Job. Ultimately, we'll see as we come and we we conclude on chapter 19, Job says, I know that I have a redeemer. There's someone, yes, God is so awesome, God is so great, but there's someone that can come in between us. In another verse, he talks about an umpire. Someone that could stand in between God and himself, because he knows on the one hand how great, how awesome, how majestic, how fearful God is, and yet at the other time, he holds fast and he knows that God cares about us. And so you see Job's wrestling through this, and even as I mentioned last week, it's important for us to remember that as we walk through the book of Job, Job wrestled with suffering. You know, yes, he did respond in an amazing way of faith and in worshiping God and serving God, even in the midst of the trial. But I think what's important for us to remember as well is that Job was not superhuman. Even as Christ, being God, even wrestled with suffering. Job, I think, probably even went too far in his wrestling with suffering and accused God at times of being unjust. But I want you to see that even when terrible, terrific suffering comes, yes, our response is to worship, but that doesn't mean that it's kind of this glib, empty joy where we just put a smile on our face. That there is a real sorrow and that there is a real wrestling over this pain. And so as we walk through this, we're going to watch how Job wrestles with God. He wrestles with the fact that God is in complete control, and yet he needs to be in relationship with this God. He needs a way to come before God. And ultimately, we'll see, even in the midst of this wrestling, I think some of us can relate to this, even in the midst of the troubled questions we have, the why question, that ultimately he holds on to faith. And that's why we want to close in that chapter 19, because even in the midst of all this wrestling and all these questioning and wondering, why God me? He holds on to that faith and says, but I know that my Redeemer is alive. And we'll look at that passage. And so in the midst of his turmoil, in the midst of his trouble, in the midst of the perplexity of his mind, he holds fast to his faith. He has a confident assurance that God is real and that there is a way to come to this God that in one sense is too awesome to know. And that's through his Redeemer. And so it's a great balance that we hold to here and we see in the book of Job. On the one hand, the primary message of this book is God is so awesome that you need to fear him. We read through this section, and it's not bad for us to ask ourselves the same rhetorical questions that God asked Job. Were you there in the beginning when I created the earth? You know, do you know how to make the lightning come and the rain? And of course, all of us have to answer no, and we have to submit ourselves and say, God, we do not understand you. And that is a major purpose of this book. But the beautiful thing is to see how that ties in as well with the fact that God intercedes for us, that God became a man. And we know ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ that there is a way to this amazing, awesome, powerful God. I don't think Job understood the full impact of the coming of Christ, the God-man. But he, in his understanding of that he had of God, understood that there had to be someone that came in between them. I think he had somewhat of this veiled view that there had to be this intercessor, this had to be this mediator, this redeemer who would come and stand before God and men. And so it's only ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ that we can know the unknowable God. It's only in Christ that this tension between the awesome, powerful, majestic, righteous, awesome God can be reconciled with the fact that we're just dust and that we need a way to know him. And so watch with me as Job wrestles with some of these things and ultimately holds fast to the faith that he has that God will make his relationship right. That God is the one that can redeem him and bring him into relationship with God. And so I think for us, it should just cause us to worship like Job, to recognize, yes, on the one hand, this is how awesome God is, but that we can have a relationship with him. It's an awesome thought. So let me just quickly walk through some of these passages. I want you to see the wrestling match that Job has with God in his own soul, and you see the depth of his suffering and his pain and his lack of understanding. And yet, ultimately, in the midst of that confusion, he holds fast and he says, I believe, I know, and I'm going to hold fast to what I believe about God. So turn with me. We're going to quickly run through some passages in Job. So start in Job chapter 6. We're going to see some different aspects of this wrestling match. First of all, You know, you could read even chapter 3 is the day that Job curses his birth. And you see right off the bat that his suffering was so intense. I don't want you to get this sterile view of Job that he just kind of was like a robot that just the pain came and he just instantly, oh, I'm happy. And no, he was in the dust, in the ashes. He cursed the day of his birth. He had these deep emotions about the difficulty that he's going through. And so, once again, understand that his faith is in the midst of his pain. But notice this also in chapter 6 and verse 8. He has these, sprinkled throughout the book, he has these requests or these cries where he cries out to God. And he knows that he's righteous and yet he wants this opportunity to come before God. And so, like verse 8 is somewhat characteristic of this. He says, "Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing." He constantly has these requests and these longings. And in this particular case, you see what it is. Would that God were willing to crush me and that he would loose his hand and cut me off. It's pretty harsh, right? I mean, as he's wrestling with it, it's like, I wish that God would just crush me, just be done with me. I just want to be dead, you know, as he even cursed the day of his birth. But notice, once again, I want you to just see this just right next to each other. Notice the very next verse. "But it's still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." You see that in the midst of his pain, he still holds fast to God. He still is unwilling to reject God's word. He still holds fast to his integrity. Yes, he has this deep wrestling with these things, but he holds fast to his faith in the midst of his trial. Continue on to chapter 9. Chapter 9 and verse 32. Once again, you see just his desire to go to God and to understand what's going on. Verse 32, he says, "For he is not a man that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." Right? And he says here, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." Here he's wrestling with the fact that God is up here and I am down here. Right now, there's no one to intercede. There's no umpire. Basically, Job's saying, I need an umpire here. I don't have an umpire at this moment in time who could come between us. You know, God's not a man that I could just walk into his presence and say, God, what's going on? Why am I going through this trial? And you see his wrestling about the fact that I need someone that can go to God for me. That is what I need. I need this man. And you see, once again, almost to the point of despair here where he wrestles, there is no umpire. I don't have one right now. And you'll see ultimately that he will land on that confession of faith that I know that there's someone who could stand between us both. And that confident assurance of that. But here you see him wrestling over that fact. Go on to chapter 2. You know, chapter 10, sorry, and verse 2. He says, "I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me." Right? You see, once again, his wrestling with God. He's like, I wish I could go to God and talk to him and say, what are you doing, God? Why is this coming upon me? Why? Don't condemn me. You know, why are you attacking me, God? Why are you contending with me? You see him wrestling with this deeply. I'm just going to continue walking through here. Go to chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 9. It's interesting that I think many of us, you know, when we go through trials or sufferings, one of the easy way out in a sense is to say, well, a lot of people do this today. Well, God couldn't have done anything about it anyway. You know, God is, you know, he's sovereign, but, you know, Satan's the one that did this. And they'll blame it on something else. But ultimately, what's interesting is you walk through Job, you see that he never takes that way out. He knows that God is the one that's in control and God is the one that brought this suffering upon him. And so he wrestles with the fact that God is sovereign. And so look at chapter 12 and verse 9. He says, "Who among all these does not know that the hand of Yahweh has done this? You know, in whose hand is life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind?" He says, you know, and I'm not going to take the time to trace the argument in depth, but his friends are saying, don't you know that God did this? Therefore, you must be sinning because God did this and God brought this punishment on you. So therefore, you must have sinned. And Job doesn't answer by saying, well, no, God didn't do this. He says, of course, Of course God brought this on me. Of course God is the one that's in control of my circumstances. But he still upholds the fact that he is righteous. And he needs, once again, to argue with God, he says, even in chapter 13 and verse 3. He says, but I would speak to the Almighty and I desire to argue with God. You know, he's like, God, why is, you? It should be pretty obvious as we just walk through these passages. He says, God, I don't understand what's going on. I wish I could come into your presence. I wish that there was a way that I, as a man, could even speak with you and talk with you and say, what's going on in my life? Why has all this suffering come upon me? Continue to chapter 13. Go to verse 15. It's a tough verse to translate, but I want you to see just this same idea. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. That, once again, that desire to argue with God. But this also in verse 16, this also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. You see, even there, that note of hope, that a godless man cannot come before God. And so he's hoping that as one who has not blatantly sinned against God, that he will be able to come into his presence, but he's wrestling with that fact. Go on to verse, just continue on. Look at verse 17. Listen carefully to my speech, and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case, right? His case before God. I know that I will be vindicated. Who will contend with me? For then I would be silent and die. Right? He has this case he's preparing before God. God, look at my innocence. I don't deserve all this. Continue on to chapter 14. And this is an interesting passage as you come here, but it shows, I think, once again, his hope, even in the midst of his trial. He says, for there is hope for a tree in chapter 14 and verse 7. When it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not fail. Though its roots grow old in the ground and its stump dies in the dry soil, at the scent of water it will flourish and put forth sprigs like a plant. But man dies and lies prostrate. Man expires. Where is he? See, he seems to almost be despondent. But notice how he continues. As water evaporates from the sea and a river becomes parched and dried up, so a man lies down and does not rise until the heavens are no longer. He will not awake nor be aroused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to me, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle I will wait until my change comes. And notice this verse here. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. You know, he's wrestling with the fact that he's not going to be vindicated, it doesn't look like, in this earth. And that's what he wants. And he says, what hope is there for a man when you die? What happens then? And so he's wrestling over his mortality and over this question of what happens after you die. But ultimately he answers by saying in verse 15 that you will call and I will answer you. And I think that's a reference to after death. You will long for the work of your hands. That God will not just throw you in Sheol and leave you there forever. He will call and he will answer him. And God will long for his creation. And there will be a resurrection. And I think it's a veiled reference to that. And so you see back and forth his wrestling over his desire to be vindicated here on earth and his wrestling with his mortality and with his death. And at the same time, his hope that God will care for his creation, will bring himself into a relationship with his creation. Continue on to chapter 16. Notice this, once again, his hope shines out in this verse. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. Right? He recognizes, I don't think he's referring to God here. There's someone other than God. There's a witness for him. There's an advocate. There's someone that could come between him and God. And you see he's wrestling with this so deeply. You know, as he says, he continues on, in verse 20, my friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. I need this witness. I need this advocate. I need someone that can come before God. He continues on. For sake of time, though, let's turn to chapter 19. I think you've seen enough of his wrestling. You've seen the fact that he doesn't understand. He's perplexed about his circumstances. He's wrestling deeply over them, and he understands that God is so high and so exalted that as a man, he can't just waltz into God's presence. He can't just argue with God, and he's deeply wrestling with these things. But in the midst of it, you've seen these glimpses of hope where he's not willing to reject God. He still holds fast to his faith. And that's what's so beautiful about this, that Job's just a man. He wrestles with suffering. He wrestles with the why question, just like the rest of us. But he never lets go of that faith in God. He says, I believe and I trust that God is going to redeem me in the end. I know that God will long for the work of his creation. God created us to have a relationship with him. And I know that somehow I hold fast to that. And so I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We definitely could here. But Job is responding to his friends who are once again accusing him of being wicked. And he starts off in chapter 19. How long will you torment me and crush me with words? You know, they keep just attacking him, and they don't turn out to be very good friends at all. And so he's wrestling with this, and you could jump to verse 7. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. You know, where is God? You could see verse 13. He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my brothers. Even young children despise me. I rise up, and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me. Those who I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and my flesh, and I have escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me, oh my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh? And you just see the anguish of his soul. Like, why are you attacking me, accusing me? I haven't done anything wrong. And look at this. God has struck me. I am so low. And so in the midst of this, once again, he wants to be vindicated. He wants people to see that he isn't this wicked sinner that everyone thinks he is because of his suffering. And so he says in verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. He says, I wish that my story could be written in stone to stand for all time so that sometime in the future I could be vindicated. That I wasn't this wicked sinner that everyone thought. And so in the midst of that comes verse 25. In the midst of this deep wrestling over his situation, wrestling with the fact that he can't understand what God is doing, he says, but as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. In the midst of this, I love what one of the commentators said. He said, diamonds shine brightest when they're placed on black velvet. In the midst of this terrible wrestling and perplexity and he can't understand who God is, he holds fast to the statement. He starts off so emphatically. It doesn't even really come out in the English. You know, but as for me, I myself, I am confident. I know this. This is one thing that you can hang your hat on. This is a truth that I know. I'm confident. I myself know this. Yes, I want to be vindicated, but this is something that I'm going to hold off. It's so emphatic in the Hebrew. I know that my Redeemer is alive. You know, I may die. My words may fade into the ground. They may not be written on a rock to stand and vindicate me forever, but I know one thing. I know that even though I am dying, that I am in the pit, that my Redeemer is alive. Just that contrast that he's wrestling with death and his own mortality and why God is doing this, and yet at the same time, this confident assurance that he knows his Redeemer is alive. He's alive and therefore able to help. He's not helpless like Job. He's not one who is subject to death. But he's the living God. And I would suggest to you that just some of the things in these verses that we're going to look at would suggest to us that this Redeemer is separate from God and yet God. I would suggest to you that this Redeemer must be the God-man. Even though Job did not fully understand the complexities of the coming of Christ, That this phrase, the living God, you've heard that. It runs throughout the whole Old Testament, that God is the living God. And it's that same adjective that describes his Redeemer, that God, that his Redeemer is the living Redeemer, the one who lives forever, if you will, the one who is by his very nature the living one. It's an awesome statement that even though I may die, I am confident that my Redeemer is alive. He's able to help. I may die, but my Redeemer is able to help because he lives on. And that great word Redeemer is such a rich word in Hebrew. It's made maybe most prominent in the book of Ruth. But the idea of Redeemer is one who will ransom, who will pay a price to redeem someone. But it's richer than just the word for ransom, because the word for ransom does involve the idea of payment of a price to ransom someone. But the idea of a redeemer is someone who is a relative or a close friend. Someone who is able to, in one sense, stand between the two. It's not just a, you know, money kind of a transaction. It's a redeemer who is in relationship and is able to stand between the two parties. And so this word is such a rich word for this man who ultimately can stand between God and Job. Though as he referred to earlier, we read, his advocate. The one who can argue with God on his behalf. That is what he desires. And he has this confidence that his Redeemer is alive, and in the end he will take his stand on the earth. Right? Even after everything blows over, even after... ultimately, you know, this phrase, at the end, I think it refers to probably at the end, the end times, at the last. He will stand on the earth. He's the one that, yes, Job may be sitting in the ash heap. Job may be sitting in humiliation. Job may be dying, but his Redeemer is standing. It speaks to his position of authority, to his position of power, that he will stand at the end, that he will be alive and well and in this place of authority on the earth. And the earth there, it's even the word there, just it kind of refers to the earth as this, if you will, sin-laden, death-laden place. It's kind of almost this idea of the dust. This earth is just dust. Man returns to dust. And in the midst of this confusion and destruction, his Redeemer will stand on this place. He is the one who is alive. It's an amazing statement of hope, of confidence, that in the midst of his perplexity, he holds fast to this truth. And you see that that is what is so awesome with Job, that yes, he wrestles with profound difficulties, but in the midst of it all, he's not willing to let go of what he knows to be true. And so he says, I know that my Redeemer is alive. He's the one who's able to help me. He's the one who's able to come before God. And notice this, even after my skin is destroyed, right? Once again, speaking at the end, I know that I'm going to die. My skin will be destroyed. Yet, even then, after I die and my flesh is just in the ground, it's dust. Yet from my flesh, I shall see God. Awesome statement. He says, I believe that I, from the perspective of my body, from the perspective of my flesh, I will see God himself. Even after I die. Right? I think this is a statement of the resurrection. Once again, I don't think Job fully understood, but he had this hope that yes, he may die, he may lay in the ground, he may not have this opportunity in one sense to argue with God on this life, but he has a Redeemer who's able to come between them and to pay the price for him. He has this Redeemer who's powerful and will stand on the earth at the end, and he himself, even after he's dead, will see God. Notice how emphatic it is. Whom I myself shall behold. Me, this body, this person, I am confident that I myself will see God and my eyes will see and not another. He's not saying here that nobody else will see God, but he's saying, me, I know that I myself, my body, my person will see God even after I'm done, even after my flesh is in the grave. It's an amazing statement. You see that in the midst of all this perplexity, it's shocking that he would hold fast to this truth, that he would hold fast to his faith and have this confidence in the midst of his confusion. And he says, I know that my Redeemer is alive, and ultimately, this Redeemer is the one who I believe is able to redeem him from death, who will allow him to see God. It's an amazing statement. And he ends with this thought, my heart faints within me. It's kind of like, I'm done. It's like after this amazing statement of, you know how it is, you conjure up just that faith and trust to be able to, in one sense, make this great affirmation. And he's just like consumed almost. It's like my kidneys fail is kind of literally what it is. It's like his whole emotion is so bound up in this event that he's saying, I just am done. I'm emotionally spent. That's the word I'm looking for. I've used all my energy, in a sense, to make this statement. And so that's how he ends. And as I said, it's just even in the context and in the Hebrew, it's set apart so emphatically that in the midst of his perplexity, he would make this statement. And it's interesting even how this chapter ends, because that's his statement, but then he ends with these two last verses. If you say, how shall we persecute him, and what pretext for a case against him can we find? Then be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, so that you may know there is a judgment. In the end, there is a judgment. In the end, everyone will have to stand before God. And so I think, once again, this reminds us that Job is thinking about that ultimate judgment. Job is saying that there is something beyond this life. There's something beyond just the physical things that we can see. There's ultimately going to be a judgment. And so you see, that's what his faith lies in, that ultimately God will redeem those who are his. That ultimately we can have a relationship with this awesome God because of our Redeemer, because of the one who's able to be the umpire, because of the one who is the advocate. And so I think for the book of Job, where we are presented with such an awesome picture of the, in one sense, unknowable God, we're presented with such a picture of the God who is his unfathomable. We can't understand his ways, and we simply need to sit and be in awe at his greatness. There's this great reminder that Job himself had this hope, that there's a redeemer, that there's someone who's able to come between God and man. That, yes, God is so awesome, but we need this reminder that God also cares. And that's what's so awesome about the way this book ends. Because it's funny, actually. I mentioned on Friday, a lot of commentators think that the ending to the book of Job is this cheesy ending. They say, oh, you lose the impact. Just leave it with this awesome God speaking out of the whirlwind and putting man in his place. Why do you have to kind of give it this Hollywood ending where, and they live happily ever after? Oh, that's kind of cheesy. Why do you do that? But it's an important part of the ending of the story, because God doesn't just, in his awesome power, humble man and say, I do what I want and I don't care. You just have to submit to my awesome power. But the book ends by reminding us that God blessed Job. That ultimately God is not this capricious dictator in heaven who does whatever he wants and too bad for you, Job. No, there is ultimately blessing by God for those who walk with him, for those who have a relationship with him. And so this unknowable God, this awesome God, blesses Job and enters into a relationship with him. And it's just a great, sweet reminder that God does care. That yes, God is sovereign. We need to hold those two things in tension. And that's what I'd end with this morning. We need to hold in tension the fact that God is so awesome, he's so powerful, that we need to humble ourselves and say, Lord, we submit to you. When you bring trials upon us, we acknowledge that we don't know why. We acknowledge that we are not God. We did not create this universe and order everything that goes on in this world. We don't know what you're doing through all of this. But at the same time, we acknowledge that in the end, ultimately, God does bless his children. Ultimately, God does desire a relationship with his children. And ultimately, God has provided a way that we can know him. That's what's so awesome about this book, that there is a redeemer, that there is an advocate, that the awesome God has provided a way for us to be in relationship with him. And so it's a great tension that we have to hold. Yes, on the one hand, God's wrath and his power, and we do need to get a full view of it from the book of Job. We need to understand what it means to truly fear God. But yet, the other hand, we know that our God is a God that wants to know us, that wants to be in a relationship, and he's provided a way to do that. And so it's necessary for us to hold these things in tension and to, like Job, worship God. Worship God for what an awesome God that he is and all that he has done for us in Christ. Let us close in prayer as we meditate on these things. our Father, as we meditate on the book of Job, there's so much in this book. It's a challenging book for us. We see that Job deeply, deeply wrestled with his pain. He wrestled with why you would do this to him, even though he was righteous. He wrestled with the fact that you are too awesome, that he can't just stroll into your presence and waltz into your throne room and demand his case before you. That is what he desired. But ultimately, he knew that someone had to become between you and us, that we are not like you, that you are different than us. And so we are thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that we have the full vision, the full revelation of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the one who could come between God and man, who made a way for us to know the unknowable God, that you are ultimately our Redeemer. And so, Lord, when we wrestle with how awesome you are in this book, it makes us all the more thankful that we can know you. It makes us stand in awe of your amazing salvation. Lord, we want to respond rightly. We want to live lives of worship, that when trials and pain comes upon us, that we would respond like Job in worship and submit to you and hold fast to the truth of who you are, and yet understand that reverent awe and fear of you because of how great you are. We pray that, Lord, for all of us, when we go through trials, this book would challenge us and help us to respond in faith and fear, to know that you are doing something beyond what we can understand, and you are good, and you care about your children, and that ultimately you bless those who trust in you, and ultimately all of us, like Job, will be able to, after we die, to see you, the living God. And so we thank you for that. We just worship you, and we praise you for Christ. Pray these things in his name. Amen.